Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to do something tonight I normally don't do, and it would be preach a parallel passage to something I've already preached. In the course of the week, I don't really have a set plan of where we're going. When I arrive, and we're going to do this, this, and this. There are some nights that are somewhat assigned to me, but typically I'll try to vary things, and this is a sister passage to what we preached last night. And so what I'm going to do is we work our way through this text. I'm not going to belabor the things that are mirrored in Ephesians chapter 4, but what I want to do is I want to get down to a couple things that are supplemented to what we addressed last night. And really the theme of this message, and really the title would be The Christian Life Demands Change. The Christian Life Demands Change. You know, I was telling Pastor, I'm just so taken back. I mean, we just did a whole semester in thoroughly Western cities. And we went door knocking a couple times and a number of times, and we'd go, and it was so funny. The Westerner, I don't know if you've met Westerners before, but they're just straight up. And so you knock on the door, and you're like, hey, we got this special sacred concert. We'd like you to come to it. And I remember one guy goes, dude, I'm not coming. Thanks for coming by, but I'm not going, all right? So I'll take the stuff, but I'm not going, all right? I'm just like, well, you knew where he stood. You contrast that to here. Everyone's coming. I mean, we knock on doors. Oh, that is great. Oh, I love the people that go to that church. That is wonderful. We'll be there. Liar. And sometimes we, in a Christ-haunted society or a Christian-immersed city, sometimes Christianity is more cultural than it is real. And sometimes we forget that true Christians are actually supposed to be different. And so you can say, oh, I prayed that prayer before and live a life that has nothing to do with Jesus. The Christian life demands change. As we see in Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ. You can put since there. Since ye then be risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So we see that the Christian life demands a change of direction, verses 1 through 4. But then we see also that the Christian life demands a change of behavior. And he starts there in verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. What he's saying is, put to death those areas of your life that are trying to go back to the old life, right? How many of you Christians can think of 1, 2, 3, 4 areas in your own life that if you do not seek the Lord, you'll drift back to the old life? How many of you can think of those, right? So he's speaking to us about those areas in our life. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he goes through a whole list of sensual sins, and then he goes through a whole list of attitudinal sins. And then he reminds us there at the end, after another command, lie not one to another. Then listen to this. Doesn't this sound like last night's passage? Listen, ready? He says, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, right? So that's the don't walk like the Gentile bit. And that have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And the point of this passage, though, is if you're saved, there must be change. But he says, change is possible through Jesus Christ. And so the Christian life demands change, a change of direction. There's two commands in verses 1 and 2 We see that, seek those things which are above. And he says, set your affection on things above. They're both active and they're both imperative. They're both straight between the eyes. If you're saved, seek and set your affection on things above. Spend your time going after things that are eternal. Spend your thoughts, spend your heart tokens of affection on things that actually matter. The things that are above, they're eternal things. They're Christ-like things. They're the fruit of the Spirit. They're the things that typify Jesus Christ. It's his attributes of who he is, but then it's also the attributes, not just what we saw here on earth, the attributes of tenderness and forgiveness and meekness, but it's also the attributes of who he is for all of eternity, the majesty, the power, the authority, the grandeur of the exalted Son of God. Think on these things. Wouldn't we be a different people if thoughts of Jesus really captivated our mind? I mean, I loved how the Lord really led Pastor even as he was leading the songs. Remember what he said when he talked about actually seeing Jesus for the first time? How many of us just nodded because we were supposed to? And how many of us actually took a moment to try to wrap our brain around the exalted Son of God? And our brain broke. Seek and set your affection on things above. By the way, we can seek and set our affections on Christ because of what he has done. It says right there in verses 1 through 4, it says that he died and we died. It said that he raised from the dead and we raised to new life, where our life is hidden Christ, but one day it will all be revealed. And so rather than spending your life seeking things that perish, seek the things that are eternal. Rather than going back to the dollar store of this world, invest your affections in things that last. So it's good for us. It's good for us, citizens of Augusta, members of this church, guests here tonight. It's good for us to contemplate. Where are you going with your life? What gets your worship? What gets your time? What gets your meditation? What gets your pursuit? What do you think about? A person's perspective of you? Some fantasy, some covetousness, some game, some other diversion? What do you want with your life? What would a successful life look like? Paul here is telling us that there is to be a hunger for Christ. Oh, we enjoy the gifts of God, but they're not to be our God. We're to enjoy God and what he does in our life. It's a pursuit to know and obey Christ. That really is the essence of the Christian life, to know God and enjoy him forever. That Jesus Christ really is our best portion. And the Christian actually wants more. The Christian actually hungers for more of Jesus. And so the Christian life demands a change of direction. And so a Christian makes time for the Word of God, not so that he meets some standard of the church, not so he feels good and because God then gives him a pat on the back because he did something spiritual. A Christian spends time in the Word of God because we figure out that the way that we get to know the living Word, Jesus Christ, is through the written Word, the Bible. A Christian avoids sin, not just because sin results in hardship and pain, though that is true. For the way of the transgressor is hard. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. It's not just because we're afraid of consequences, but a Christian avoids sin because they actually want to love God. I'm preaching for more than conformity. I'm trying to preach to the heart. I'm trying to shoot it right into the heart and realize that the greatest commandment is that we love God and then we love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. That the real purpose of the Christian life is to know God, walk with God, enjoy God. It's not just to keep a set of things. And that's why the Christian life demands a change of direction. It's where we set our face as a flint towards the Lord and we say, "Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee in a dry and weary land where no water is, as the hart or as the deer panteth for the water brooks. So panteth my soul after thee, O God." You see, that's to be the Christian life. The Christian life demands a change of direction. But the Christian life demands a change of lifestyle. He just lays it on thick. He goes, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." What he's saying is the immediate response of the Christian to a current temptation is to put it to death. Rather than go back there, is to live our position. If we're really dead to sin, we don't have to do these things anymore. Then as the temptation comes, we mortify our members which are upon the earth. And he jumps right into really sensual sins. He says fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, or evil concupiscence. And I mean, he just jumps right into it. Fornication. It's any ungodly sexual behavior from a look of lust to an act of passion. It includes adultery, incest, homosexuality, immorality, pornography. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." He says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." I found myself almost... skipping over some of these passages sometimes in my heart because it's sometimes, well, is that appropriate? But Paul thought it was. I think what's probably emboldened me is conversations with church members and a realization that probably even right in this setting, there are folks who right now you're being tempted with adultery. Or mental fornication. And so the Christian life demands a change. I left a church 2 weeks later. A major called me. Major in the Army, he called me. He said, "I got to talk to somebody." I said, "Okay, shoot." He said, "Well, almost every time I go out of town, I fall into sexual sin. And it's killing me because I really am a Christian. And I'm just so convicted and I need some help." I said, "Well, first of all, your pastor is the one who could probably help you the most. And so I don't mind talking with you for the next hour or so, but I want to really push you to your pastor." And so we kept on talking. And you know what? As we talked and he explained some certain details, we sought some help through his pastor. And he doesn't mind me sharing this. Because it's his belief that there's probably some people that need to realize that it's that the way to victory is really humility and taking down the mask and getting straight up. There's some of us we put on the suit, but if we were to peel open the soul, the gutter would spill, and the Christian life demands change. And it is possible because of Christ. And so he says fornication and then uncleanness. Uncleanness is that which is dirty in nature. It's not the actual act, but it's as close as you can get without the consequences. It's lust that checks, if you will. It's where I don't feel really bad because it's not explicit. It's prime time. It's the whole idea of let's just get as close as we can. It's Christians who like Desperate Housewives because it's really entertaining, but they've got all sorts of details about people sleeping with people. It just doesn't make sense. It's how we as Christians, we allow ourselves to be immersed in this culture, and we forgot that the Bible says, "Be not conformed but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the whole idea of us, if we were to go to our DVR and we were to sit down with Jesus and we were to start playing through everything that we recorded, would there be any embarrassment? I mean, is it okay just to watch it just by yourself? And maybe it's okay. No, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. But then inordinate affection, it started with a look, and now it was an action, and now it's a habit. And this inordinate affection, or this evil concupiscence that's talked about, is really this unbridled passion. It's left to yourself, you run to it. It started off with a candle, but a candle you can blow out. But that candle tumbled out, and now it's a little bonfire, and you need a friend to bring a shovel over and... But then some of us, that bonfire, actually an ember spilled out and it hit the forest. And you've got a forest fire and you need the National Guard. That's what he's talking about. This unbridled passion. Job, he said, I made a covet of mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? David said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And you know what I'm preaching? You know the essence of this passage? It's not just you better not do that because there's evil consequences, though there are. You can't see Jesus and see this. That's the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is the Christian life demands change. And so he goes from the sensual and now he goes into covetousness. He said, you can't love Jesus if you're loving things, a greedy desire for things. The eyes of man are never satisfied. How much is enough? I've never preached from it. I'm waiting, but Jesus in Luke 12, he said this. He said, beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. By the way, there's an interesting link when you talk about covetousness, the 10th commandment. What are we not to covet? Remember, we're not to covet another man's animals. We're not to covet another man's house. And we're not to covet what? Another man's wife. It's very unique because it's just hitting at the same core issue. I want more. And then he says covetousness, which is what? Which is idolatry. And the essence of these sins is I want to be God. I want to worship the God I want to worship. I don't want to submit to the one true God. And so the greedy desire that includes a jealousy and of what you want to possess or what somebody else possesses is a very self-centered life. It's hard to enjoy Jesus when you're worshiping a phone or a gadget or a show or a possession or an article of clothing or a personality or another person. It's hard to think about Jesus when you're thinking about a thing. Do you notice how materialism and lust, how it preoccupies primarily the mind? That's where the battleground is. That's where it's all transpiring. And the Christian life demands change. Listen to what Paul then says. He says right there, he says, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. He says, don't do those things. Mortify those things. In verse 7, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. You must kill sin or sin will kill you. Tell me one time that immoral thoughts or immoral actions or covetous or materialistic thoughts ever produced long-term joy. It doesn't, does it? And that's why Paul says, kill them. Kill it. Then he says, put off these sinful attitudes. He jumps down there, and in verses 8, he also now gives us another command. If you're wanting to know the commands, how they break down, verse 5, mortify is a command. He says, put off all these. Verse 8 is a command. And verse 9, lie not one to another. And so put off these sinful attitudes, the anger and the wrath. That's what I was talking to us about yesterday, and how Old Faithful, and how that every 55 minutes that geyser blows, and that's how some of us are. And by the way, do you know what your anger reveals? It reveals your idol. It reveals what really matters to you. He says anger, wrath, malice. It's a cold indifference. It's internal seething. It can turn into bitterness. Three Christmases ago, my mother-in-law, she walked up to me. She said, "Well, read this letter." I got the letter, and it was from the university she graduated from. And it was a photocopy letter from somebody that sent the letter. And then the dean of students also wrote a letter. And I, as I began to read it, it basically said this. It said, 35 years ago, I went to this university, and all of my life fell apart. I was kicked out, and then we got in a car wreck, and then there was health issues, and I got in a divorce, and my kids went astray, and I've never had a good life. And it all goes back to 35 years ago when so-and-so, and then they put my mother-in-law's name, when she got me in trouble, and I got kicked out. My mother-in-law goes, "Well, I knew they left, but I didn't even know why, and I never once said anything about anything." But the point was, I thought, 35 years? It's hard to enjoy Jesus with seeds of bitterness. It's hard to go after the Lord when you're questioning his goodness and sovereignty. He says, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying. I'm not going to go there. We preached all last night on those things. The real point of why I'm even going here tonight is this, is that the Christian life demands a change of direction. The Christian life demands a change of behavior. And so we need to ask the question, why is there not change? For some of us, could it be that we've never been converted? Could it be that some of us, we just have the little shell and we did all the right things? I think of Aaron. He's been traveling with us for a number of years. I've known him for a long time. Aaron grew up with great parents, pastors for a father and a good mom, and they disciplined and they try to work character into their children's lives. And Aaron, he as a child, he said some words, but according to Aaron, he never trusted Christ as a savior. And so he goes off to a Christian university and he gets kicked out. He goes to another Christian college, gets kicked out. He's just kind of living for himself. He's just immersed in all these things that the Christian life says that the demands change. And he's just living in these things. He's just doing these things. And he moves in with three Christians that were going to a Christian college. His sister was going to the same college. And he moves in with these guys. And every night, these guys would have prayer meetings. They were real Christians. They'd have a prayer meeting that Aaron would get saved. And every night, Aaron would hear them in his room because the wall was so thin. And he's listening to these guys pray that he'd get saved. And he'd get mad at them. And he'd just be filled with anger. And one night, he's starting to curse them. And he falls to his knees. And he trusts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. So here's a kid at 21 who knew everything but the Savior. The Christian life demands change. So I'm growing up in Twin Falls, Idaho. And I really was saved as a child. But I get bitter because of a church split and some promises that were unkept and all sorts of circumstance. And I start going down this same path. I show up as a freshman at Bible college, and a professor loves me enough that as she's talking to me, she looks me in the eye and says, "Will, are you bitter?" And for the first time, it was like the lights go off and I'm realizing, yes, I am. And I go and I confess that this backlog of things I'd stolen and lies and anger and all these things that's going behind my parents' back and all these worldly behaviors, things in my conscience was so soiled. I just start confessing them to the Lord. And over that next year, I learned that change is possible. That the Christian life is not just a list of rules that you're supposed to do or things you're supposed to avoid from doing, but actually that when a person gets saved, the Spirit of God dwells inside of them, and the Spirit of God is at work to help them
to obey, that we can actually walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, change is possible because of Jesus Christ. But it starts with us being saved, and it continues as we live in fellowship with Him. And so my question for you is, do you see real change? I'm not saying conformity, but do you see change in your soul? A change of the direction and the passions and the pursuit and a hunger for the Lord and a hatred for sin? I'm not asking if you stumble. I'm not asking if you fail momentarily. I'm asking about the passions of your soul. Do you see change? If not, it could be that you need to be saved. Or it could be you need to understand verses 1 through 4. You see, change is possible because of what we are in Jesus Christ. He says this, we died with Christ. He says we rose with Christ. He said we're hid with Christ. And he says we will appear with Christ. Change is possible because of Jesus Christ. In your own strength, answer me this. Do you have the strength to change and to change from being bitter to forgive? Do you really have strength in your own self? Do you really have the strength to say no to materialism? Do you really have the strength? No. But in Christ you do. He says this in verse 20 of chapter 2. He said that we died with Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 3, do you catch that? He said, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. We died with Christ. This is past tense. This is the point of our justification. It's where we turn from sin and we trusted in Jesus Christ, and the gavel of God's judgment came down and said that person's sins have been paid in full. The work of Jesus Christ is enough. You see, change without salvation is impossible. If we were to break down what a person's like prior to salvation, we come up with phrases like this: all we like sheep have gone astray. The Bible says in Romans 3, verse 10, for there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says all of our works, they're like filthy rags. You see, we're sinners. We're actually pretty bad sinners. But when a person gets saved, God not only declares them as righteous, but we're actually crucified with Christ, and an actual death occurs, and that old man with all of his passions of lust and all of his passions of deceitfulness, they're nailed to the cross. And Romans 6 says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Christian, when you got saved, a death occurred. The old man was crucified. You don't have to do those things. You were enslaved prior to salvation, but now you've been set free. Galatians calls it true Christian liberty. You have been set free, so now you can love. Prior to salvation, you loved yourself. But now you can love Jesus. And you know what? Sin is no longer your law. It's not dead to temptation, but it's dead to the power of sin, and it's dead to the rule of the law. You see, the law, it only frustrates the sin nature. The law never justifies. It only condemns. I was talking to some of the church members about where I grew up, and there's a whole segment of religion that's moralistic in nature, and they tell you all the things you're supposed to do, and they tell you all the things you're not supposed to do. And you know what I'm seeing with the friends that I grew up that are in that religion? You know what I'm seeing? I'm seeing such a ferocious and furious kickback. They're so weary of all those rules being forced on them because there's never been change on the inside. Is that not true? Tell me the most miserable person you know is probably somebody who's trying to keep the law in their own strength. The law never justifies. It only condemns. And the Bible says that we're dead to sin. When we got saved, we died to the power of sin. But then listen to what he said. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, you see, change is possible because we died with Christ, but change is possible because we rose with Christ. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, that if is a sense, it's life after death. It's verse 8 of chapter 6. He says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Would you all look up this way? When you got saved, you died to sin, but new life was placed into your heart. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. I was preaching in South Carolina, and I was preaching Galatians 5. I was preaching this topic, how that we're dead to sin. And as I was preaching about that we're dead to sin, all the people of the church, they're all going like this, oh, yes, we're dead to sin. Yes, we are. And there was this new believer. She'd been saved about a year, and she's sitting over there, and she's going. And I'm preaching. All of a sudden, she just blurts it out. I mean, she doesn't raise her hand, nothing. She just goes, if I'm dead to sin, why do I sin so much? And all these religious people, they're all like, they're like, I'll take what she's having. You know what I mean? If I'm dead to sin, why do I sin so much? You see, he said I died, but he said that I'm alive. Then why do I sin so much? Why do I yield my members to do these things? In fact, that's what he addresses in Romans 6. He says, know your position in Christ. But then later he says, reckon it to be true. Actually believe it to be true. I was reading a book about Camp Kabanatuan. It was the largest Japanese POW camp in World War II, and many of our soldiers were placed or interned at this camp, and there were Filipinos and British and Australians, and they're in this camp, and it was after the Bataan Death March. Maybe that rings a bell. And so this 70-some thousand Americans surrendered, and many of them got farmed in these camps. So at the start of the war, there's 5,000 of them. By the end of the war, there's only 500. And at the end of the war, the enemy was actually going into these camps, and they were just killing all of the POWs. It was a kill-all order, and a camp about 30 miles away from Camp Kabanatuan, 200 soldiers were killed, but one man, he escapes, he gets hit by 4 bullets. It was a miracle. He swims across a 5-mile bay, basically floats across. He gets put in front of General MacArthur, and MacArthur hears about it, and so he then starts to set up these raids to go behind enemy lines and liberate the POWs before they were killed. And so he sends 117 soldiers, majority of which were Rangers, and some of them were called Alamo Scouts, and they went about 35 miles behind enemy lines. They surrounded Camp Kabanatuan, and at 8:30-something, they squeezed their triggers. They eliminated most of the guards. They kick open the gates. There's only one or two Americans that are killed in this whole raid. Hundreds of enemy soldiers are brought down. Filipino rebels are keeping a force of about 2,000 Japanese from coming to the camp. On the other side, they're blocking a bridge so a force of 7,000 can't come in. They're getting these POWs that came into the war weighing 160 and now are weighing like 80 and 90 pounds. Everyone's crying. Green, fresh, young, strong Rangers have 2 POWs under each arm, and they're carrying them, sticking them in cattle carts, and they're giving them chocolates, and they're throwing food at them, and they're pulling them out. But the highest ranking POW, he was a colonel, he had been so brainwashed that he couldn't contemplate the fact that he was actually set free. And so all the other soldiers, they're saying, come on, come on. And he's saying, no, if I escape, they'll kill 10 others. I'm not leaving. I'm not going to have the blood of 10 other people on my account. I'm not leaving. And so finally, a private takes him and shoves him out the front door. Just kicks him out. It was like he said, it never felt so good to kick a colonel.
But this man couldn't, he couldn't see it. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe that the guards were dead, that they'd been set free, that the chains had been broken. And you know what I find? Many times Christians who, though they've been set free, they just can't believe it. And because they've made choice after choice after choice, the emotional tug of temptation comes and they capitulate in their will. No, you've been set free. You don't have to think those evil thoughts. You don't have to judge people. You don't have to be bitter. You don't have to live a judgmental, envious, jealous life. You died to sin. You've been raised to Jesus Christ. But you know why it's so hard for us to believe it? Because he says in verse 3, and you are dead, and your life is what? What is your life? What does he say? Your life is what? Your life is hid. If you can't see it. Can you see eternal life? No, we can see things that are sinful. We can see cash, but we can't see Christ. We can see jealousy, but we can't see Jesus. You know what I'm saying? We can see sin, but we can't see our Savior. And so he says our life is hid. And in one sense, it's talking about security. He's saying it's hid with Christ in God. It's doubly wrapped up. It's an eternal life. It's sourced in Christ. It's for all of eternity. There's no decay, but this present possession that we have, we can't really see. Do you have eternal life now? Have you been saved? Yes. But can you see it? Except for eyes of what? It's eyes of faith. It really is faith for me to say, I'm going to forgive you through Christ, isn't it? It really is eyes of faith to say, you know what, rather than buying that, I'm going to wait because I really would like to give. That's not an unsaved. That's a saved person living by faith, isn't it? And you can't see it, but the life you now have, it's hid with Christ and God. You can't see it. It's a life of faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you know what I find? It's cyclic or cyclic. It's like what comes first? It's the faith or the word? Or is it word then faith? It's just all the same, isn't it? It's like you go to the Word and you read it, and by faith you obey, and then you enjoy the Lord. And because you enjoy the Lord, you go back to more of the Word, and you hear the Word, and by faith you obey, and you enjoy. It's just a circle. One feeds the other. But some of us, we want the result without the work. We want the product without the process. We want something like sanctification. We want to go to the drive up of God. Give me a large order of faith, would ya? And supersize some love, and don't make it cost anything, and let me live my carnal Christian life and have some fruit of the Spirit at the same time. But our life is hid. But he says this, he says, when you're dead and your life is hid with Christ and God, when Christ, who is our what? When Christ, who is our, verse 4, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Can you imagine seeing Jesus? I mean, really? Won't it be a joy just to know that, first of all, we're not a sham? Do you ever feel like a hypocrite? But you know you're really saved. But you're like, why do I go back this way? Won't it just be heart relief to actually know you made it home? Man, I'm going to Zambia. And I'll be gone for a week and a half. You know, I it kills me. I just miss my family. You know what's the funnest part about going away? Getting back home. And got the kids piled on me. And Christy's just beaming. And she just makes me feel so special. Can you imagine being in God's presence? That's my child. That's my child. It's We just don't think that way often enough, do we? But he says this, he says, one day it will be revealed. Every summer, at least for the last 15 summers or so, I'm up in Wisconsin working at a camp. And the best thing about working at a camp in Wisconsin, not the best thing, one of the enjoyable things, is you can buy real fireworks. And about three, and every 4th of July, we go over to Brother Pettit's house, and they've got a little lake, and we get this big old firework bonanza. I mean, we have these ball rockets shooting everywhere, Roman candles. And one time there was 4th of July was on Wednesday, but we weren't doing our little party till Saturday. So all the firework stands, they were just trying to get rid of their inventory. It was the, you know, Wednesday. They couldn't get rid of their stuff. So we showed up on a whim thinking they'd all be closed, but they got all this inventory and we're like, hey, can we have some bottle rockets? And they're like, oh yeah, just take them. You know, they're like, you know, $20. You can have a bunch of cases. You know, they're chucking at us. And we're like, Roman camp. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. And one of us looks over and we see this big old box of mortar shells. You know what those are? And they're these little, they're explosive on the bottom, and they've got a starburst, a star shell on top, and the fuse goes to it, and it explodes, and it sends up that ball of pyrotechnics, and then it explodes, and it looks like a real 4th of July, but it's the homeowner's version. And so we look at it, and here's 200 of them, and we go, how much is that? And he's like, well, it's normally 200, but man, $50. We're like, we'll take it. And we're just having a blast. And we got seven of those mortar rounds. And I mean, here's Brother Pettit and Kevin Inifuku and Stephen Pettit and Aaron and myself and some other folks. And we're shooting these up and we saved the grand finale, right? We got, because some of them had actually four and five little starbursts. So we've all got one of those four or fivers and we got them all in and we all light the fuses simultaneously. And those fuses, they snake up the outside of the mortar shell and they round the lip. And then there's about 5 seconds from when it goes over to where it actually explodes. It's amazing what things go through your mind in those 5 seconds. Like, I hope that doesn't tip over and blow my face off. You know, this is only about 5 seconds of eternity. It seems long, doesn't it? From this end. But there's some of you that you're looking at me from your latter end. I mean, really, you could see Jesus in just a few years. This life that's hid will actually be revealed. Don't you think it'll be worth it then? Simultaneously, they all go off. They're hitting bombs bursting midair. We're all woohooing. We're all 12 for a moment again. But we're talking about seeing Jesus. And here we are. We're suffering below. We're trying to say no. And we forget that we're saved. And our life is hid with Christ. And one day, it will be revealed. Change is possible through Jesus Christ. And by the way, like we preached the other day, for it's God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we could pray like Paul when he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable in his death. And even as this passage says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Let us be renewed in the position that we are in Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, amen. Let's bow our heads together. I do have a few questions. First of all, who'd say, Brother Will, I was encouraged. Oh, I just found myself encouraged about my position in Christ. And Brother Will, I needed to be reminded that in Christ it is possible to change. If that's you, would you lift your hand and say, Brother Will, I found myself encouraged tonight. Who'd say, Brother Will, not only was I encouraged, but I know a specific area of life that I need to begin renewing my mind about my position in Christ. And realizing that these truths apply to a very specific area. How many of you would say, Brother Will, I can think of a specific area I need to apply these things to? Would you lift your hand? You put your hands down. I wonder who'd say, Brother Will, I'm saved. I'm saved. No doubts about it. I just am saved. I know it. The Lord is changing me. The Lord's working in me. I'm not perfect, but I have been bought by the blood of Christ. I am saved. If that's you, would you lift your hand? You put your hands down. Who'd say, "Well, I don't know if I'm saved. I'm an Aaron, maybe. I've professed, but there is no regeneration. There was no change in my life. I don't love Jesus. I don't want to change. I'm not convicted." Brother Will, pray for me because I question whether or not I really know Jesus as my Savior. Would you lift your hand so I can pray for you? My prayer won't save you, but I want to pray that God would save you. If that's you, would you lift your hand and say, "Brother Will, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I really know Christ as my own personal Savior." And then lastly, who'd say, "Well, I do. There are things I need to mortify. There are things, maybe it'd be lingering thoughts from last night of some of those five illustrations, or maybe it's specific things in your life that we talked about today." Who'd say, "Brother Will, the Lord is convicting me, and there are things that I need to take the time to remember my position in Christ, but then, as Paul said, mortify, to kill the sin so that the sin doesn't kill you." Who'd say, "Well, there are things in my life I need to take to the cross this evening." Would you lift your hand? Numbers of us. Numbers of us. Dear folks, let's just do like we've done the last couple days. Let's just have somebody just play a hymn, and as she plays, you come to the front if you'd like. You kneel at your chair, but let's be a humble, broken people, trusting the Lord to do a work of change in us. As she plays, cry out to the Lord.